Our reading is from Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men were carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were sitting with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we pray that you speak to us this morning. We pray that you speak to our minds and that you move our hearts so that we may be more perfectly conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It would be very helpful if you could take up your Bibles and turn to that particular part of Luke 5. It's a big moment for a parent when you take one of your children to school for the first time. Was the reception class teacher really as charming as she seemed, or is she in fact a vampire? And what about friends? Will your kids make any? And it's heartbreaking, isn't it, to go into the school playground and see your child not welcomed, not included. But you see the other children ever so slightly turn away, not include them in the games, not include them in conversation. And as adults, we experience that too. You go into a room of strangers and you wonder whether you're going to be welcomed and included. You start a new job. You get to the coffee break and you wonder whether the conversation will ever really bring you in. Because being excluded, being shut out is extremely painful, isn't it? I hate it when it happens to me. I expect you do when it happens to you. And there comes a point, doesn't there, when you simply stop bothering, even trying to be included. That's just the way things are, and there are no bridges to be built. You are on the outside. And you think you'll always be on the outside, that someone will always shut you out. And of course, that can carry over into the way that we think about God. It is one of our great fears that he will be an excluder, a shutter out, not a bringer in, not a welcomer. From time to time, you hear comments along the lines that say that our culture, our society doesn't bother much with God. No, it doesn't. And that's wrong. But in part, I wonder if folk don't bother with God because they think and deep down fear that he would never welcome them, never include, but always shut out. And perhaps for some this morning, that's a fear for you, that when it comes to God, you're excluded and you're on the outside. And that idea is at the heart of the passage that we're looking at this morning, the call of Levi in Luke chapter 5. I should explain that this is the first in a series of passages from Luke that explain and fill out the idea of repentance. It's really important, isn't it, by the way, to get our ideas and understanding of repentance straight. The reason I say that is what Jesus himself says at the end of Luke's Gospel. Turn with me now to the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and look at verses 46 and 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And I take it, amongst other things, that's what we're doing in Passion for Life, isn't it? Proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus tells us what's going to happen, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to all nations. That's God's plan. So if we want to do what Jesus says, then we need to listen to what he teaches about repentance, don't we? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 5 and the call of Levi. I started off by mentioning exclusion, being shut out, being left outside. And when you think about it, that's the thread, or one of the threads, that's been running all the way through this chapter, right up to the call of Levi and his banquet. Because by the time we get to Levi and what follows, there's a whole string of incidents with Jesus. Look with me. There's Peter responding to the miraculous catch of fish in 5 verse 8. He confesses that he's a sinful man. And the next thought is that there's a barrier between him and God. There's distance between him and Jesus. There has to be, because he thinks, rightly, that sin is an excluder and will exclude him from Jesus' presence. That's his first thought, that he'd be shut out. Now, there's no doubt either about Jesus' holiness and power nor about Peter's sinfulness. But Jesus doesn't exclude, does he? He calls, and he envisages Peter as his servant doing his work. Then look at verses 12 to 16. We've got the healing of the leper. I said healing, but actually the words that keep on being emphasized are about being cleansed, aren't they? Clean. And of course, what happens to people who aren't clean is that they're shut out, aren't they? They're excluded. If you're a leper and you're carrying a bell and saying, unclean, then your experience isn't of people saying, come on in for some jam and scones. People flee you. You're excluded. That's what happened to lepers. And what Jesus' miracle means is that this excluded man, this unclean man, someone that people might even think was under the hand of God's judgment, will be included, drawn back in. And then there's the paralytic, isn't there? Where healing and forgiveness of sins are actually brought together, aren't they? And we see that Jesus' authority extends to that too. The paralytic really has been shut out from Jesus, hasn't he? They have to dig through the roof. But Jesus doesn't send them all back out. He welcomes the paralytic in and includes him as he forgives his sin. Sin and exclusion, the presence of God and forgiveness. These are the threads, aren't they, that are weaving their way all through this chapter. And then we get the call of Levi. And there are three extraordinary things here. There's an extraordinary choice, an extraordinary response, and an extraordinary meaning. So an extraordinary choice, first of all. Let's look at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up. Jesus comes and he goes out and he sees what? He sees a tax collector. Now, that is an ouch moment. So far in his gospel, Luke hasn't spelled out too much about tax collectors, but the hints he's dropped are fairly clear, and they're very unflattering. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist is calling for a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And some of the people who come are tax collectors. They ask, in effect, what the fruits of repentance are for them. The answer is that they should take no more than what's due. It's a nasty moment, because it implies that this bunch of characters do take more than what's due. I don't know about you, I get pretty direct when I'm shortchanged by 20 pence, let alone 20 quid. But these tax collectors aren't conscientious, professional civil servants like today. These are private businessmen who buy franchises for tax collecting from the government and then make a profit out of it. And they got rich. They got obscenely rich on what they did. People inside and outside Judea found them loathsome. They were parasites. And that's the kind of person that Jesus sees. But look at the way that Luke builds the sentence up. Luke's really deft at just popping in little details that shape and open things up for us. After that word tax collector, we find something else. The name. Levi. A Jewish name. It's one of the great Jewish names, isn't it? Because Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. And it rubs in for us that this tax collector is not just some carpet-bagging Gentile or Syrian. This is a Jew, a son of Abraham. And this son of Abraham is ripping off his brother, sons of Abraham. He is taking the food out of their mouths. This is a quisling. This is a collaborator. This is not a faithful member of God's covenant people, patiently waiting for God's promises to come to fruition as God sends his king. This isn't like other characters that we meet in Luke, Simeon or Anna, who keep waiting and keep hoping. This is a man whose career plan rests on God's king not coming. Because he's already got a king, and the king he's serving is not the king of the Jews, but Caesar. And God's king sees him. What do you think a rightful king feels like when he walks round a corner and sees a traitor straight in front of his eyes, a traitor who is afflicting his people, leaving them in poverty and hunger? I can hardly imagine. Anger, betrayal, sorrow. Have you ever been caught red-handed doing something? Because Luke doesn't just tell us that this tax collector is Levi. He goes on. Levi's sitting down. Well, so what? But where's he sitting? He's sitting at the tax booth. Jesus encounters Levi in the very midst of his sin. There he is at the tax office, grafting away, feathering his nest with more than is his due. Jesus comes round the corner and sees Levi in the very act of robbing people. Talk about in flagrante delicto, talk about red-handed. And so it is that Jesus the king calls Levi the traitor in the very middle of his sin. That is why we must say that this is an extraordinary choice. Follow me to this man seated there doing that. Jesus calls this man, welcomes him in, this man who so richly deserves exclusion. In fact, he's someone whose actions, in a sense, have already excluded himself. Properly a member of God's people? Well, hardly, because he's turned his back on God and his people. It's crucial to grasp this, isn't it? It explains the depth of the complaint that the Pharisees are going to make in verse 30, doesn't it? How could any faithful Jew associate with Levi rather than shut him out wherever possible? You may have to pay him the money, but you don't have to talk to him. And it poses a question to believers like us who read this incident, because we've been called too. We've heard the words, follow me too. And you start to wonder, don't you, is our call any less extraordinary than Levi's? Or have we actually started to think that it's all a bit explicable? That God's choice is perfectly sensible, perfectly mundane, based on the qualities we see in ourselves? And that would mean, wouldn't it, that God's choice of us would be very different from his choice of Levi? Were you and I any less red-handed in our sin when Jesus called us to him? We weren't, were we? We may not have been as blindingly obvious, but we were red-handed with the attitudes of our hearts, the lust of the eyes, and so on. Do you think, though, that we've lost part of our sense of wonder at Jesus' extraordinary choice? That we've forgotten we were called when we were red-handed in our sin? But this extraordinary choice leads to an extraordinary response. So far in chapter 5, Luke's given us a trio of miracles. There's the catch of fish, there's the cleansing, there's the healing of the paralytic, and now there's Levi. Look at verse 28. Levi gets up, leaves everything, and follows him. Just as Peter had earlier in verse 11. You might also add, as Abraham did similarly, leaving everything in response to God's call. And it's a jaw-dropping moment, don't you think? A fourth miracle, you might say, in the whole string of miracles there are in this chapter. That you have a man seated there at his unlawful trade, and he simply gets up and leaves it. And of course, there's a little bit of the worldly careers advisor in you that wants to say, now hang on. Don't make any major career moves without thinking. Have you talked this over with Mrs. Levi? Have you thought about the mortgage implications? Never do anything irreversible on the spur of the emotional moment. Have you thought about the pension implications of all of this? And all of those are real enough questions. I guess most of us have felt the force of them one way or another, because following Jesus can mean leaving job, prospects, moving house, uprooting family, and all the rest of it. Following Jesus certainly does raise those questions of trust and sacrifice. And I guess that all of us at one level see that Levi is making a sacrifice. It's costly. We do need to ask whether there are things we haven't left that we should have, that we've been called to. But that surrender of security is not quite all that's extraordinary here. Remember where Levi is. At the tax booth, Levi's being called away from his sins rather more emphatically than we actually see with Peter. Jesus' call takes Levi away from that sinful pattern of life. And that's an extraordinary response. To leave that way of life, which is linked with the sins of greed and avarice, and is no doubt his prop and his security. And sometimes following Jesus should mean just that, shouldn't it? There are some jobs you can't, I think, do as a Christian, can you? There are some hobbies, some ways of spending your time and your money that we can't go for anymore. Ways of speaking, language that should no longer pass our lips. Ways of dealing with others, bullying, manipulating, gossip. Those are things we leave. Now, no doubt, all of us have these things in our lives and struggle with them. But I guess one of the questions is, are there things of which you and I haven't repented? Levi's response doesn't just stop with leaving. Verse 29, he holds a feast. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. I suspect many of us are all aware of occasions in our lives where actually we have responded to an instruction by God. Perhaps a sermon, perhaps a passage from daily Bible reading, a comment from a friend, but something through which we feel that God's laid something on our conscience. And we've responded obediently. Of course, that can raise the temptation of pride. Have I not done well in listening to God and all that kind of thing? But there is another subtler challenge that comes out of what Levi does here. Feasts are joyful things, aren't they? They're celebrations. People are happy. They're content. They're filled with the good things of life. And here with Levi, this is not just a quiet, contented smile over an espresso. Look at how the feast is portrayed. It's a great banquet. There are many there. There's a kind of scale, there's a grandeur, isn't there, to what Levi gets up to his celebration and to his joy. And I wonder if it's not just there that the shoe pinches. You see, as I say, I'm sure that all of us over the years of our discipleship have seen God change us and mould us, and we've responded, not all the time, not perfectly on the occasions where we do try, but nevertheless, we're aware, as the years go by, of the signs of obedience here and there. But if I'm honest, all too often obedience is something you do with a dour face and a heavy heart, isn't it? Dot Cotton on EastEnders has some characteristics that you actually quite admire. You know, the sheer bravery of the hairdo and that kind of thing. And she's certainly portrayed as a Christian, isn't she? But isn't it striking how gloomy she is? I admit there's a lot to be gloomy about on EastEnders, but she's really gloomy. And I wonder whether that's not more the pattern of our obedience and our turning from sin. That actually we do so with mourning. And not mourning for the horror of sin, but more mourning for the passing or the leaving of a beloved friend. I'm not sure we do rejoicing and holding feasts at our repentance. Do you and I rejoice at repentance? Or actually, deep down, do we regret the sins that we're trying to leave behind? And we would have them if we could. That takes us thirdly to the extraordinary meaning behind this choice and this response. This is introduced by the complaint of the Pharisees, isn't it, and the scribes. And we're looking at verses 30 to 32. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Their point, the Pharisees' point, is that Levi and his friends are not people to associate with. Rather, they're the people you exclude and you shut out. And we're back to that theme that crops up earlier in the chapter. An exclusion isn't necessarily wrong, is it? There are people you don't associate with, and sometimes for very good reasons. Think of those commands and those warnings in Proverbs about the importance of how you choose your friends. We're right to apply that thinking to the kids in Rooted or our own children or whatever. But then verses 31 and 32 give Jesus' answer to these critics and put what they've said in perspective. Jesus is telling us what he has come to do, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because doctors are for the sick and they're not for the healthy. And that shapes our understanding of what we've seen in this incident of Levi's call and his feast. This is Jesus calling, and this is the kind of person Jesus came for. Someone like Levi. It is such a striking thought. People like Levi are the ones that Jesus came for. Sure, for us, tax collectors don't quite have the same resonance as they would have done then. But no doubt there are others who enter our culture's particular rogues gallery. And don't you sense it? That slight tug, that slight temptation to think as the Pharisees do that, no, God could never call such and such. And as soon as we fall into that way of thinking, then we fall into a way of thinking that says that there are people that God can't reach. We've put a limit on the scope of his grace. Isn't that absurd? Telling God who he can and cannot call, that he can call the middle classes but not others, that he can reach the East End but not TV journalists. We look at Levi and we say, Jesus calls people like this to repentance. Is that not marvellous? Doesn't it actually make you optimistic for the progress of the gospel in our land? Doesn't it make you think that passion for life is something we enter with hope? This is the God we serve. Someone who takes a Levi. But not just have we seen what a sinner looks like as we see Jesus call Levi, we also see what repentance looks like. For Levi, it does involve a complete change of life in the sense of leaving that tax booth. That's the fruit of repentance. But repentance is joyful too. Because the Levi who turns from the tax booth is the Levi who throws this feast for Jesus. And he can't have both, can he? He can be there in the tax booth ripping people off, or he can have the feast with Jesus. But you can't do both at the same time. You can't be in two places at once, no matter how much you want. Tax booth or joy? That's Levi's choice. Repentance, as we see elsewhere, can be attended with tears and a mourning over the horror of sin. But here and elsewhere in Luke, we find repentance associated with joy. Later, as we'll see next week with Luke 15 and the parables there, repentance in a sinner produces joy in heaven. But here it's the joy of the repentant himself. He's holding a feast. And that's a challenge, don't you think? Why such an extreme reaction in the repentant Levi? Well, already Luke's laid out for us that repentance is the channel for the forgiveness of sins. It's not a way of earning it, it's a channel. It's the channel for peace with God. And Luke has, and Levi's had a foretaste here in what repentance and forgiveness means. What forgiveness means is that Jesus no longer excludes him, but has fellowship with him. A man like Levi, well, I think he'd have had quite a lot of experience of exclusion, don't you? He might have been comforting himself with the money, but I think he'd have had a lot of experience of being shut out. I doubt if verse 30 was the first time that people had said he should be excluded. And maybe that's why we find joy in repentance and the forgiveness of sins so hard, or simply so ordinary, because we've forgotten what exclusion from God means. We don't come to the Lord's table lightly, do we? Isn't it fantastic that there is a welcome there for us and a feast been set? But this is what repentance looks like. And that takes us to a final point. Jesus comes for people like this, and he brings them to repentance, which is like this. But he doesn't come to call all, because there are people who are excluded from the scope of Jesus' mission, the righteous. It's an uncomfortable moment for Jesus' hearers, and it's uncomfortable for us now as we read and listen to Luke, because it cannot be a good thing to be outside the scope of Jesus' mission, can it? It makes you ask, who are the righteous? And then you ask, am I one? Given what Luke says elsewhere about the need for people to repent, think of Acts 17:30, where we're told that God calls all people everywhere to repent. Jesus isn't using the word righteous in the simple sense of absolutely sinless and covenant faithful. Actually, this is a class of people who define themselves as righteous and who rely on their righteousness. And they stand apart from the repentant Levi. To paraphrase one of the great thoughts from that paragon of Western philosophy, Clint Eastwood's film, The Good, the Bad and the Ugly, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the repentant and the, quote, righteous. And you can see why there's a difference. The righteous, so-called, define themselves out of belonging to the repentant because they think they have no need to repent. They think there's a qualitative difference between them and repentant folk like Levi. Spiritually speaking, for them, Levi and co. travel economy class to salvation if they travel at all, while the righteous are reclining in the first class section with the better kind of airline food and that sort of thing. Not that I've ever had it. These riffraff are excluded by polite but firm cabin crew from coming into the first class section. It's not an attractive picture, is it? And Jesus forces the choice on us, if you like. Where do we see ourselves? If we are to do with Jesus, and he is to do with us, it's because we accept that we belong to the repentant, not the righteous. Being repentant means relying on God and looking to him and his mercy. Being unrepentant means relying on ourselves and thinking God's mercy is not enough. God's not indifferent to holiness, of course, far from it. But his mercy is such that he provides a righteousness earned for us by his Son in the whole of his life and in his death. It's not a righteousness we earn for ourselves, and it's because of that that we can be included in his mercy. It's a great thing to be among the repentant. For Levi, it means inclusion, forgiveness, and turning from his faithless ways of life. And it means joy. And it means feasting. And no wonder, because being included and welcomed by God through the work of his Son passes all other joys. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a great truth that you are the sinner's friend. And we thank you that you are our friend and that you have clothed us in your righteousness. And humbly and repentantly, we turn to you for mercy and for forgiveness of sins. We know that there is nothing that we can bring that will earn or merit our welcome by your Father, but that you have done all things for us. And in this we rejoice. Amen.